Well, as we've asked Him to make us faithful to His will, let's find out what His will is for us and turn to your Bibles again and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians and chapter 13, as we come to the table of love, recognizing the sacrifice of love of our Savior, let us look at what is often called the love chapter and hear what the Word of God says to us yet again this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Well, then what is love? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Father, as we look at this chapter this morning, as we sit upon it, as we meditate upon it, we pray that this would be more than just mere words on the page, but may they be branded into our hearts and minds. May they be branded upon our tongues, upon our ears, upon our eyes, upon our hands, upon our feet. You who are defined, you are the very definition. God is love. And as you dwell in us and amongst us in Christ Jesus, may we become more as you, loving in a way that honors you. We pray these things, pursuing love, as the next verse says, pursuing love for your honor and glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. Looking over my notes, I was surprised that going on the last 20 years of regularly preaching, and before that having opportunity to preach, I've never preached on this passage. And then I got depressed because then I thought, there are a lot of other passages I haven't preached on yet, and my time is dwindling. And maybe the last time you heard this passage was at a wedding, some of you very recently. But it's nothing to do with a wedding, per se. Paul is not in the midst of chapter 7, where he is talking about marital relationships or the holiness of singleness. Let me turn this off. Or the holiness of singleness. Rather, he's writing this passage to a group of believers in the midst of some difficulty. Now, the starting off point for us is where we did with Brian, and thank you for reading that, is in 1 John chapter 4, and realizing that if we have any notion of what love is, we don't start with the culture of love that we live in. Notice that in this passage, there is nothing about physical intimacy as the definition of love. And yet we live in a culture where that is the supreme definition of love. I love you, and if you loved me, you'd give yourself to me. Well, the Bible would agree with that, but not the way the world says. We would become more serving of others in love if we took it seriously. Love is best modeled for us that in love, before the foundations of the world, God predetermined that He would adopt sons and daughters of glory unto Himself, and that He would use His eternal Son, eternal from ages past, His Son would come, and He would become the sacrifice for us. Undeserving sinners. Jesus didn't die for deserving sinners. Undeserving sinners need a Savior, a rescuer. And Jesus dies on the cross and was raised in 3 days and walked amongst His disciples for 40 days and then was ascended up into the heavens to return again. This is the reference to when the perfect comes, I believe, is a reference to the second coming of Christ. But love remains. And if love is the greatest, we need to understand what love means as we come to the love table. God in love sends His Son, who in love to the Father and in love for the bride for whom He is purchasing, gives Himself. And then that passage goes on. Now, as God loves us, we are to love one another. Now, we read this passage, as I said, in a church in conflict. It's a much beloved church on the part of Paul. He has great affection for this church as you read this letter. Great heartache with this church as well. This letter is an answering of problems that have come to his attention with two different groups coming with him. And as you read 1 Corinthians, you get this sense of he's going through a tick list of items that have come to his attention. In fact, if you read 1 Corinthians, look for the phrase now concerning, now concerning, now concerning. It's as if Paul's working from, well, what was problem number 3? Oh, yes, now concerning that problem. And he's moving on through the list. Here's just some of the things that he's having to deal with. He's having to deal with divisions in church based on the cult of personality. They had their favorite preachers. Perhaps some of them, they were the favorites because it was underneath their preaching that they came to faith. But some were of Apollos, and some were of Paul, and some were of Cephas. And some were just none of those, none of the above. I'm under Jesus. He's my guy. Well, I hope we would all agree with that. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't listen to others because of that. And we still have that, right? We have favorite preachers that we listen to and others not. Listen, look no further than your local church and how many people mysteriously go on vacation the same week pastor does. As if the Word of God is any less when he's not here. And then they're wrestling with worldly intellectualism. They're wanting to favor the curry of the wisdom of the Greeks. And Paul just says, look, the wisdom of the cross is foolishness to man. You're going to have to get over being accepted by the intellectual elites and rest upon the simple teaching of the cross. There was wrangling within the church as to who was getting credit for planting seeds and watering and seeing growth. And Paul has to put that to rest. Listen, God is the one who gives growth. Man should not be glory hounding the territory that belongs to God. But they were wrestling with what to do with the moral members of the church. There was a faction that was wanting to discipline a man who had been sexually immoral with his father's wife, and another group who was prideful about their tolerance of such things in the midst of the body. And Paul says, look, you've got to act in love. You've got to act and confront sin. They were taking each other to secular law courts. And Paul was dismayed. What kind of testimony is that of the body of Christ having to go to unbelievers to settle their disputes? Awful. There was the abuse of grace. Some believing in Christ, therefore we can do whatever we want. Standing in the freedom that we have in Christ. All things are permissible, but Paul has to remind them that not all things are profitable. There's some who are demanding their self-rights and freedoms at the expense of the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ. And the weaker brothers and sisters in Christ were being trampled. And even coming to the Lord's Supper on a day like today, evidently there was much more to eat. It was more of a love feast beyond just the table. So there have been all kinds of goods, and some were getting there early and eating their fill and getting drunk before worship even began. And then good brothers and sisters coming to acknowledge Christ have no love feast to share and going away from the table hungry. And then there's the wrangling in 11 and 12 as to who's got what spiritual gift and therefore who is greater in the eyes of God. Of men. And Paul, in the midst of all this conflict in this church that he dearly loves, now remember our chapters and verses are man-made. They are not part of the original conveyance of the Holy Spirit through men. And so we see that he's dealing with all these problems in that the 31b, just that phrase above where we started, and I will show you still a more excellent way. More excellent than wrestling with each other about who's got the greater gifts and therefore who has higher standing in the company. Greater than focusing on self at the expense of serving others. Greater than getting glory for now for self and trying to hog that away from God. Greater than being right in the eyes of the world, but wrong in the eyes of God. Greater than all of this, the way of love. Brothers and sisters, this is not a chapter about husbands and wives, though as believing husbands and wives, this should fit. This is primarily about how you and I treat each other in the body of Christ. So this morning, let's walk through this passage and asking the Lord, is there any way in which I see you at work and doing and I can praise you, is there any way that I see I need you to be at work? And may I ask for that as we move through the passage. First, let's see the necessity of love. Let us see the necessity of love in the first three verses. And Paul outlines some of the spiritual gifts that he was addressing in the previous chapters. And so there's the speaking in tongues. And being able to perhaps preach with great powers or having a word of knowledge more than any others or to understand a wisdom or intellectualism or even the mysteries of the faith. To be able to do such miraculous things as remove mountains. To be generous. But if these things are not motivated by love, they're a dunghill. They're worth nothing. Paul cannot get any clearer than this. If I'm certain, here's the trouble that the Corinthians were wrestling with. Serving and doing and proclaiming in such a way as focusing on me. And how great I am. And how wonderful God's gifts are in me. Whereas love in the use of these gifts is focused on the good of others. So if we wrestle with serving in the church or serving in our family or serving in our greater community of faith, if we wrestle with, if I do this, will I get recognition? That's the wrong focus. Am I doing this because I love the Lord and love my brothers and sisters in Christ for whom I am called to serve? Not to be made much of. These gifts, the temptation is to be used, these ministries, even the miracles, to be used for self-aggrandizement, for the self-glorification, but without love they are nothing. Calvin, as he's preaching to his congregation, puts it this way. The main truth in the passage is this, that as love is the only rule of our actions and the only means of regulating right use of the gifts, nothing in the absence of love is approved by God. However magnificent it may be in the estimation of men, for where is wanting, where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel. It is an empty sound. It is not even worth a straw for burning. The necessity of love. For no activity in the name of God without love is acceptable to God. For He loved and therefore acted. And therefore, we are to begin with love for the name of God, for the name of our Savior, love for each other, and then we serve the other for their good and the Lord's glory. It's interesting to me, having been to many conferences and conventions, there's sort of a standardized, especially in Southern Baptist life, standardized introduction speech. We're going to recognize Brother John Baptist. He's going to speak to us, and he pastors the Locust and Honey Baptist Church out in the wilderness. And and their church has baptized X number of members. They're in the midst of a building program, having built their third sanctuary in 2 years. And on, and these are the programs that they're going on to reach their community. But notice that when Paul is speaking, he says nothing of buildings. He says nothing of baptisms in this passage, though baptisms are good and buildings are not necessarily evil. He does not call them away from their ministry activities. But Paul says the measure that he wants them to begin to look to is how much do they love one another? And what is the quality of their love for one another? Jesus did not say, by this all men will know that you are my disciples when you max out 100 baptisms in a year. Or when you build your third building. Or when you have 3 effective social ministries in the community. Now, the wholeness of what Jesus says is, does Jesus believe in baptisms? He certainly does. And does He call us to go and preach and teach so that others may believe and be baptized? He certainly does. Does He call us to go out into the community? And does He call us to affect others with the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, even the oppressed and the hurting? Yes, He does. But He says this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, that you love one another. Jesus spoken of by such disciples who actually love one another will then gain an audience and be heard by the world around them. Evidence for this, Acts 6, and the first major brouhaha in the church between brothers and sisters in Christ. The Hebrew widows were upset that the Hebrew widows might have been getting more at the supper table. And there was division and contention there. And then the body came together to see how best all could be served in a means of love. And so therefore, there were the first set of prototype deacons developed for the servants of the church to oversee the ministry of the table. And then the apostles were left then to teaching and for praying. And then when others saw this, including many priests, they came to faith. They had heard the teaching before, because the apostles had been in the temple daily and preaching, and many of them had heard even Jesus himself. But seeing the body at love with one another was convincing to them of the reality of the truth of Christ. The necessity of love. All these things can be done. But if there is no love, It is meaningless. So then this moves us to verses 4 through 7 and the activity of love. We see that love is necessary because without it, nothing counts. Well, then what does this love look like? And I use the word activity because they're in the very quickly in the next three verses. There are 15 action verbs. No descriptions, no adjectives or adverbs regarding feelings. But 15 action verbs, and they are in the present tense, so that means that as I am appropriately loving, I am to be active in all these ways. This is true love then, he says. And it's not merely tolerating one another. It is not the mere absence of doing bad, but the very presence of doing all good. It's not the absence of merely doing no wrong to somebody, but rather the presence of doing all good. It's love is not merely congregating with one another on a weekly basis. Hello? I dare say if you've been here longer than 3 months and you haven't learned a new name yet, how can you be loving one another? Love is engaging. Love is not passive. Love is not merely, as we're looking at this list, not merely taking up the same space together. Love is not merely politely being civil to one another. But it is engaging. And let's look at these 15 verbs. Obviously, I'm not going to go in great depth in all of them, but just reading them is perhaps a tender reminder to us of the agape love that is that highest form of love. It is the word of love that is used in this passage. You may be familiar that there are three main words for love used in the Greek New Testament. And so one is eros, from the word that we, in our English, we get erotic. It is that sensual type of love. And then there is philia, which tends to be that kind-heartedly, brotherly love that we have, reciprocal love that we have with another one, a caring love for another. But then the highest form of love is agape love, which is that unconditional, always acting for the good of another, no matter what they may do to you kind of love. It is the love of God that was described for us in 1 John 4. This is love, that not that we first loved God and somehow God was beholden to us or responded to us, but that God first loved us and sent His Son. And this same kind of love we mirror. It is a reflective love. As there's no way to have this kind of love without the love of the Father. But as we have the Father, His love reflected through us then becomes patient. Or I much prefer the eloquence of the King James here, is suffers long. Suffers long. And with it, very close to it, the next word is kind. Because together they develop this image of one who has been wronged and has the power to right that wrong, but chooses not to. Again, I'm not saying that we can't speak the truth in love or that we cannot even confront one another's sins in love. Of course we can. The Bible is full of such admonitions. But when we see a sin, do we immediately pounce on it? First offense and full bore red alert. Or perhaps do we, as the Bible says elsewhere, overlook an offense? Because to overlook an offense is the glory of kings. And love covers a multitude of sins. Am I willing to let a sin go? Not a preference, right? We're not patting ourselves on the back because you chose a purple shirt when I thought you should have chosen an orange shirt. And in the face of sin, even, being patient and loving. We're reminded of Romans 12, and this is the outworking of this. Maybe this would be good follow-up in personal devotions or family devotions today. In Romans 12, and you know, as much as it depends on you, live at peace. Do not repay evil with evil, but evil with what? Good. In the Greek world, such kindness, such long-suffering was not a virtue. In the Greek world, revenge was a virtue. And if you did not take revenge, you were weak. And certainly, Corinth is a city that has been very well Hellenized over its history. But so have we. It should not surprise us that when themes of movies and books are boiled down to five, I read an article a couple weeks ago, all books and movies boil down to five different themes. And one of the leading themes is, of course, the revenge motive. Somebody has done me wrong, and I'm going to make it right in my own power. Not is the case of love. But love is patient, long-suffering, and even kind. Those who grate against us. We remember Romans 2, verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? Well, there's a motivator. In my love, which is to be patient and kind, am I interacting with those who have perhaps wronged me in such a way as that they will be led to repentance? Or do I react to them in such a way as that I push them to defensiveness? Love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy. Or your other translations may say, is not jealous. And here we may have a reference to some of the, but I've only got the gift of helps, and he's got the gift of teaching, or I've only got the gift of administration. They've got the gift of prophecy. And so there's this jealousy ranking of gifts. But love does not look at one another with jealousy. Envy. Verse 4, love does not boast, or the word is brag, or in the King James, vaunteth not itself. So it's not loving to turn every conversation back to yourself and your own accomplishments and your own thoughts. And how you would have done things, or how you did do things. So if I'm not envious, then what would be the opposite of that? John's going to tell me about his big fish this weekend. I don't know if you've had a chance to go fishing yet. John, he says this big. Well, John, that's good. But I caught one this big. And I didn't even have a lure on mine. It was just the end of the line. Right? And that's not loving. Maybe I did catch a fish this big without a lure, just the end of the line. But when John is beaming and telling his story, oh, John, that's great. Wasn't that good of God to give you that moment? Does not envy. Is not jealous over what we perceive somebody else has. And oftentimes, we are often jealous of the gifts and ministries of others and possess the gifts that others are jealous about for themselves. Be content would be another positive way of looking at this. James 3, 14 through 16, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, writing to another troubled congregation, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. We're not arrogant and puffed up. If I'm thinking that I'm better than you, I'm not loving you. I don't know how other way to put it, except simple terms. If I'm standing around thinking that I'm better than you, I'm not loving you. It is not rude, says verse 5, or behave unseemingly or act unbecomingly. I do not act in such a way as to embarrass you or to push you to the side as some priests did in Ezekiel, and they're shouldering away the flock of God for their own good. Perhaps this is a reference to the way they were taking the Lord's Supper when it was first come, first served, and anybody who comes late, too bad. Love does not insist on its own way, does not always seek her own. 1 Corinthians 10:24, Paul had already told the Corinthians, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. Is this not the pattern of Christ? Philippians 2, in humility, he humbled himself. He did not think being God was something to grasp onto, but in humility he became like us, like the sons of God, flesh and blood, so that he might be able to serve us there on the cross. Verse 5 has to do everything with those who wrestle with putting to death personal freedoms for the good of others. And this is the whole context of the eating meat issue. I in Christ realize that that meat sacrificed to an idol, that idol is nothing, therefore there is nothing attached spiritually to the meat that was sacrificed. I know that I can eat it with full conscience. But I go to lunch with Craig, and he's a newer believer, or maybe he's an older believer, but that's just entrenched in his mind that somehow meat that was sacrificed to Zeus is somehow tainted. I'm not going to go to lunch with Craig and then sort of make fun of him. I'm not going to now, why don't you grow up, Craig? I'm not going to order the Zeus burger just because I can and he has to watch me in horror. No, I'm going to yield. But I have the right to humble yourself for the good of others. Yes, you do. Gordon Fee, who is a professor at Regent College, addresses this issue in this way, in a context where he will urge freedom to eat whatever one wants, because the earth and everything in it is the Lord's. Paul prefaces that discussion, as he concludes it, that the prior consideration is not what's right or even all right, but rather that they should not seek their own good, but that of others. In some ways, this is the fullest expression of what Christian love is all about. It does not seek its own. It does not believe that finding oneself is the highest good. It is not enamored with self-gain or self-justification or self-worth. To the contrary, love seeks the good of one's neighbor and even one's enemy. It is not irritable, he moves on. Love is not irritable or easily provoked. And maybe the next one should go with it. Verse 5 also, not resentful, thinketh no evil, take into account a wrong suffered. So that when Naomi does something, or when I do something, right? That's probably much more to the case. When I do something wrong, when I forget to take out the trash, hopefully her first thought is, you know, He said he would. I'm sure he forgot. It's not like him to forget. Rather, let me give him a little while longer. Maybe he got tied up in some other things. Rather than just, what? You never. You always forget, right? That's not the act of love. The act of love is not holding it against another, even if I am in the habit of forgetting, and I am in the habit of forgetting. There is no keeping a record of wrongdoings. It is an accounting term used there so that as I'm interacting with, say, Jerry, and Jerry last week said something to me, it just was a little, I wasn't sure whether to take that as a compliment or not. So the next week that I'm walking around town, I'm seeing Jerry, I'm not holding that against him in my mind. and then we'll let another offense come up and have this sort of checklist of wrongs that Jerry's done for me. And then he finally says, "Brother, I perceive there's something wrong." And then I just unload on him for the past 4 months of perceived wrongness. No. How many of you are glad that the Lord's mercies, God's mercies, are new every morning, right? Now, if you're a believer in Christ, who lives in you? Why aren't your mercies new every morning? Love is not irritable or easily provoked, not resentful, thinketh no evil. So I'm not thinking of that person and just, man, I wish they would really get run over by a bicycle on the sidewalk today. Nothing bad, just enough to cause them a broken bone in their foot. Or maybe it's not even that far. You just think the name and there's a black cloud that comes over your heart. Brothers, sisters, that's not love as we think of each other. And the does not rejoice with wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Well, what is this sort of rapid-fire language that Paul is trying to convey here? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. That when I'm thinking of an individual, I'm always thinking the best is about to happen for them. And that I want the best to happen for them. I'm always thinking that if somehow my expectations have not been met, that there was very good reason for it, and my expectations really ought not to be served anyway. Because I'm not God. Bears all things. And I'm just going to say an aside here, and I don't want to stay here long, but listen, brothers and sisters, love is going to bear with some of you voting Democrat, and love is going to bear with some of you voting Republican, and love is going to bear some of you not voting at all. And what I'm becoming, and I've shared this with a couple of you, what I'm becoming concerned with is in the greater body of Christ, we are tearing each other to shreds over this election. We have a greater one to rejoice in, King Jesus. We may have some earthly differences about the earthly ruler, but that pales in the one that we should rejoice in, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the body of Christ, let us not tear one another to shreds over an election, but keep our eyes bearing all things, believing all things, hoping all things one to another, for love endures. And love endures all things. Pastor Ken, you don't know what he said. You're right, I don't know what he said. Pastor Ken, you don't know what she did. And you're right, I don't know what she did. But I know this. I've said a lot and done a lot. And I still have the expectation that my Heavenly Father is going to love me. Somebody may have said a lot and done a lot to you. But the same love of the Father that you count on moment by moment also needs to be shown moment by moment. But Pastor Ken, I'm not God. Amen, and neither am I. Which is why we must draw near to Him moment by moment by moment. Dear God, you who have called me in love have called me to love. And in this moment, I'm thinking thoughts that are not for their good. I'm thinking thoughts not in love. I'm about to speak in a way that is not kind. Lord Jesus, rule in me this very moment. Oh, I know you're not God. That's why we need Him reigning in us moment by moment. This is why we have the Spirit of God placed within us. Is it no accident that in the fruit of the Spirit delineated for us in Galatians chapter 5, that first fruit is love? Well, the Spirit's able to help. Let us cry out to Him. but I'm weak. And your feet are made of clay just like everyone else's. But the one who is strength can be your strength as you cry out to him. This is not original to me. Let's look at this passage again. God is love, right? And his Son is love. And so Christ is patient and Christ is kind. And we would rejoice in this as we come to the table. Think of our Savior in these terms. Christ is patient and Christ is kind. Christ does not envy or boast. Christ is not arrogant or rude. Christ does not insist on his own way. Hence his coming down from the throne and being put to death for our sake. Christ is not irritable or resentful. Christ does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but Christ very much rejoices with the truth. Christ bears all things. Christ believes all things. Christ hopes all things. Christ endures all things. Now, I hope we rejoice in that. But may I encourage you to read it also this way? Christ in me is patient. And Christ in me is kind. You know, whoever believes in me and obeys my commands, my Father and I will come and dwell with him, right? So I'm not being overly mystical here. Christ in me does not envy or boast. Christ in me is not arrogant or rude. Christ in me does not insist on its own way, but rather he who came not to be served but to serve others lives in me. Christ in me is not irritable or resentful. Christ in me does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Christ in me rejoices with the truth. Christ in me bears all things. Christ in me believes all things. Christ in me hopes all things. Christ in me endures all things. Lord Jesus, as I come to the table, this is the way I want you to live in me, as I profess my faith in you and that you are in me by faith. Lord Jesus, let it be lived out this way with each other. Yes, at home. And yes, if some of you are co-workers at the workplace, but as you interact with each other throughout the week, and certainly on the Lord's Day today. Oh, the activity of love. And then, lastly, in the following verses, and I'll be a little bit quicker with these, the eternity of love. The eternity of love. As great as prophecies are, they're going to end. As great as tongues are, they're going to end. As great as this knowledge is, it will pass away. For however great preaching is by some earthly human being, it's going to fall away. It's going to pass. But one thing will last forever. It will be love. So maybe that's what we should be focusing on. In verse 13, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. So these are now present in our lives, faith and hope and love, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have not yet seen, but we believe in, and hope for those hopes for things deferred, of true peace and of seeing our Lord face to face. That we have that now, faith and hope and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. Why? Because there will be a day when our faith becomes sight. And is no longer faith. When hope shall be real and no longer longed for but experienced. But what will remain is the love of the Father showered upon us for eon upon eon upon eon upon eon. And us perfected by his love in his presence, reflecting and praising him in love forever and ever and ever with individuals whom he also loves and whom in whom our love will be perfected with each other and together in love towards him, the one who is always showering love towards us, unending love towards us, our unending love to him. Love will be the greatest and is the greatest because it abides forever. It is the only one of these traits that God gives to us that we will forever give back to him in heaven, a world of love, to steal the title of Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Now faith, hope, and love abide. So this love is not to be put off or delayed. This love is lived out. Pastors have all kinds of hopes for their churches. And I pray it's in a right way. I'm prideful in a good way, without boasting, that we are a missions church. I'm glad to be known for that. I'm glad to be known as a praying church. It fills my heart with joy to hear someone in prayer meeting say, someone came up to me and said, I know your church prays. Would you pray? I'm thrilled with that. I'm thankful that we are a church known for teaching solidly. But this morning, let us also long that we would be known as a church that loves one another. Now, as we read this passage, as we come to the table in a few moments, maybe it is that a husband needs to turn to wife and ask for forgiveness for not living in love this week. Or maybe wife to husband. Or maybe siblings need to turn to one another. Or sibling to a parent, or a child to a parent to a child. You know, I needed to correct you, but in honesty, I corrected you in anger and not in love. Maybe this week we've had some brothers or sisters say some cross words to one another, and you have been stewing all this week. But you are called, as we come to the love feast, to love one another. May I beg you, please be reconciled to one another before you come. How we live with one another is important to God. May it be important to us as well. So let's have a season of quiet and of praying and, if need be, of moving to one another to ask for forgiveness. If need be, you need to leave this room and go pray in another room, then you go do so. Let's have a season of contemplating on the life of love that we've been called to.